It was a world-changing moment when Jesus entered human history as a little baby. The event had been prophesied from ancient times. It had been expected for generations, and it was heralded by a chorus of angels. So it makes sense that there are plenty of books, plenty of articles, plenty of poems and hymns written about the birth of Jesus Christ, his incarnation and nativity. We could also fill entire rooms, entire libraries with the amount of literature written over the last 2,000 years about Jesus's life, his teachings, and his influence. And we can't think about Jesus's life without thinking about his crucifixion and death. That event, too, is one that has been written about extensively. It is the focal point of redemptive history. What Jesus did on the cross is certainly something that every Christian can and should speak of with both clarity and gratitude. And then, of course, we can't talk about Jesus' death without mentioning that glorious reality of his resurrection 3 days later. The bloodied cross and the empty tomb, they go hand in hand. As Romans 4:25 states, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it's no wonder we have, again, a plethora of books on this subject of Christ's resurrection as well. We're speaking here, too, about the core of our very faith, the gospel message that we believe. But what happened next? What happened after Jesus rose from the grave? After continuing his earthly ministry for another 40 days or so, what happened? Well, as we know from Scripture, Christ miraculously ascended through the clouds and into heaven right in front of his disciples. When was the last time you saw or read a book on the ascension of Jesus Christ and his glorification? Dr. Michael Horton puts it like this: we typically treat the ascension as little more than a dazzling exclamation point for the resurrection rather than a new event in its own right. I don't know exactly why that is, to be honest. Perhaps it's because in Scripture, Jesus' ascension is often lumped together with his resurrection. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Perhaps it's because the New Testament narrative, it's there sandwiched between the resurrection and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So it gets easily overshadowed on both sides, possibly. I don't really know why we sometimes seem not to pay a whole lot of attention to this event of Christ's ascension from the earth to the heavenlies and this doctrine, since it's so meaningful to us as Christians. And that's our aim tonight, to discover more of the meaning and the personal relevance, if we can say that, of Christ ascending into heaven for us as believers. But before we go further, would you please join me as we look to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would encourage us by these wonderful truths tonight. Help us to marvel at the greatness of your love for us that was demonstrated through Christ, your Son, even in the glory of his ascension. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as we carry on with our study through an Orthodox catechism, we arrive at question 48, which continues the instruction regarding Christ's bodily ascension into heaven following his resurrection from the dead. And remember that this section of our catechism is essentially unpacking the doctrinal truth found in the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess he ascended into heaven. Questions 45, 46, 47, and tonight 48 deal directly with this doctrine of the ascension, with question 48, as I mentioned, applying the comforting truth of it to our hearts. So please look with me at question 48. It asks this in our Orthodox Catechism: what fruit does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring to us? Answer: first, that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven, that we may be confirmed thereby, as by a sure pledge, that he who is our head will lift us up, his members, unto him. And third, that he sends us his Spirit as a pledge between him and us, by those by whose power we seek after not earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. Well, before we unpack this catechism question and answer, I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we'll look at chapter 1 to really get an understanding of the ascension itself as Scripture details it for us. As we dive into our short study looking at the ascension of Christ, it's I think, helpful to have some context from this second Gospel of Luke. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, please follow along as I read through verse 11. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what Luke had to say. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so what we have in the ascension of Christ here is what we could see as the completion of a large V-shaped movement of our Lord and his work. That's how Pastor Sam Renahan has described it. He has a helpful little illustration that labels seven parts or states of this movement through three different realms: heaven, earth, and under the earth. So far, we've seen, even in our catechism, as we've tracked through with the Apostles' Creed, our Lord descending from heaven to earth and even to under the earth in Hades. And all of this is either in a sweeping descending or ascending motion. And here tonight, we see in his ascension the final part of Christ's movement back to a state of glory. Glory in heaven. Our catechism answer is neatly divided for us into three points. So these will serve as our outline for the rest of our time tonight. We benefit from Christ's ascension because, first, he now intercedes for us in heaven. That's our first point. He now intercedes for us in heaven. Our catechism says that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. You see, Christ's ascent to heaven represents a number of different things. It's been called the victory march, the finale of a victory march of a conquering king. It signals the culmination of Christ's exaltation, his glorification. As one writer put it, in his ascension, Christ is exalted to supreme authority over the whole creation in his mediatorial capacity as the incarnate Son of God. It also has eschatological significance. Perhaps you caught that at the end of verse 11 in Acts chapter 1. He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He went to heaven as the ascending conquering king. He will come back as the same. It signifies his departure from the earth before his second coming. And it has ecclesiastical significance since it means the advent of a new age that we see for Christ's disciples here in the early church. But for us, Our focus tonight and the focus of this question of our catechism is, what is the benefit for us? The first benefit we see of Christ's ascension mentioned in the catechism is this, that he intercedes for us. I love that short prepositional phrase, that gospel phrase, for us. For us. You see, all that Jesus has done and he has done for us. So while the ascension of Jesus, it marks the end of his earthly ministry for his people, it also marks the beginning of his heavenly ministry for them as their intercessor. But what does this intercession of Christ entail for us? Well, intercession, to be an intercessor, is to be a go-between, a mediator, an advocate. And Christ fulfills all of these things. He intercedes for us to God the Father. You see, by dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven for us, our Lord Jesus has opened the way for us to have access to God our Father in heaven. This is one of the reasons why we often pray, and I think should pray, in Jesus' name. Because Christ and his righteousness is the only reason we can approach a holy God. Because he ascended into the heavenlies, Jesus fulfills for us the office of great high priest. The book of Hebrews is filled with this kind of imagery and language, isn't it? Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Is that not what Christ, our intercessor, has done and is doing for us? Hebrews 8:1-2. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And in verses 11 through 12 of Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In Hebrews 9:24-26, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Why? It says, on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, we're told, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not his own, for then he would not have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is finished, he cried from the cross. Zacharias Ursinus, commenting on this section of the Heidelberg, defines Christ's intercession as such. In a word, he says, it is the will of the Father and the Son that the sacrifice of Christ, that one-time sacrifice of Christ, may forever avail on our behalf, for us. You see, Christ is our great high priest. He's the greatest great high priest. Not only by virtue of his essence, that is, being the only one who is God and man, but he is the greatest high priest because he has fulfilled the duty of a priest better than any other human priest could do it. He made sacrifice for all of God's people by his own shed blood once and for all time, and then he successfully entered into God's Holy of Holies by ascending into the presence of God himself in heaven. And by ascending into heaven, Christ has paved the way for all of the elect of God whom he purchased by his blood to follow in his path and also ascend to heaven one day, as we'll see in our second point. But until we get there to dwell with him forever, our Lord and our great high priest continues to intercede on behalf of God's people in God's very presence, not by offering a sacrifice for sins over and over and over again, as we see in the Old Covenant, but by continually applying that one-time sacrifice to us by his righteous advocacy and intercession on our behalf. Because we have Christ as our intercessor in heaven, as Hebrews 4:16 says, we can then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What a comforting thought this is to have Christ, our intercessor in heaven. As 1 John 2:1 says, the ascended Christ, he's our advocate to the Father. He's our counsel. He is our defender. So Paul says in Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we see the connection here, I hope, between Christ's ascension into heaven, into that holy of holies where the Father dwells in all holiness, his ascension and his advocacy, his intercession, his mediatorial priestly work on our behalf for poor sinners like us. And with that, let's consider our second point this evening. He gives us new bodies in heaven. First, he now intercedes for us in heaven. Secondly, he gives us new bodies in heaven. Our catechism says that we have our flesh in heaven, that we may be confirmed thereby, as by a sure pledge that he who is our head will lift us up, his members unto him. I think it's a couple questions from now that we'll look more at what it means to have Christ as our head and to be the members of him. But I think it's important for us Christians to understand that what happened to Jesus happens or will happen to us, his followers, in some way or another. That's a general rule, but we see this in a few different ways in Scripture. Consider Christ was persecuted and Christ suffered terribly. And so he even tells his own disciples that we too will face suffering. We will face persecution as he did because of him. Likewise, Christ took up his cross and he died for God's elect. And likewise, in a similar manner, we too take up our crosses spiritually and die daily to sin. After he died, Jesus was buried. So too have we seen already in our catechism that we are buried with him in baptism. And then he rose again from death to life. So too, by that same divine power that brought Jesus forth from the grave, are we given newness of life. And finally, all of this to say that just as Jesus ascended into heaven, both body and soul, so also will we who are his members of his spiritual body be brought to heaven, body and soul, in the flesh one day to live with him forever. And John Gill, in his Body of Doctrinal Divinity, writes that one of the effects of Christ's ascension is, quote, to assure the saints of their ascension also. For it is to his God and their God, to his Father and their Father, that he is ascended. And therefore they shall also ascend and be where he is and be glorified together with him. And all this is to draw up their minds to heaven, to seek things above where Jesus is, and to set their affections not on things on earth, but on things in heaven, and to have their conversation there, and to expect and believe that they shall be with Christ forevermore. End quote. And Jesus comforted his disciples in John 14 with this very truth. He said in verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And we've talked about it before, that Jesus as Christ, that just as Christ is the greatest prophet and priest and king, we who are spiritually united to Christ by faith are united to him also in his prophetic, priestly, and kingly works. So, just as King Jesus reigns from heaven with all things in subjection under his feet, so too will we reign with him. The Apostle Paul even assumes our union with Christ in his ascension and exaltation in Ephesians 2:6, where he states that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Jesus Christ, he didn't just live a perfect life according to the law and suffer an excruciatingly painful death as one under the law just so that we might only have temporal peace and happiness and then die. And then that's it. Jesus didn't conquer sin and death for us and rise from the place of the dead so that we might stay dead upon our own bodily deaths. And Jesus didn't ascend into heaven just to leave us, his brothers, his body, his bride, to leave us behind forever. No, all that Jesus did, he did, as we confess, for us men and for our salvation. So our catechism teaches that we too will be given resurrected physical bodies like he has when our souls and bodies are one day united in heaven. On that note, I think it's helpful to be reminded of what it says in Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's a lot that we could unpack there, but we have to continue. May the Lord bless these words of his word to our hearts, though, as we read them and move on. Until that day when he does transform our lowly bodies, give us new heavenly eternal bodies, glorious ones. Until that day, we see in our final point this evening that he has left us his spirit with us. He's left his spirit with us until heaven. That's our third point. He leaves his spirit with us until heaven. We see in our catechism, he sends us his spirit as a pledge between him and us, by whose power we seek after not earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. Theologically speaking, there's an intimate connection between the ascension of Christ and the descending of the Holy Spirit. This relationship between the two has been described by at least one or two authors that I've read as a fulcrum. If you don't know what a fulcrum is, it's that point in which the distribution of weight rests and changes. It's a pivot point, acts like a lever. And so the ascension of Christ into heaven was certainly a pivot point in the life of the church and the history of men. To oversimplify this idea, we could think of the events of Acts 1 and 2 as two sides of a teeter-totter, like on a playground, with the ascension of Christ going up on one side into glory in Acts chapter 1. And at the same time, in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming down with power. The event of Christ's ascension can almost, though not exactly, be seen there as a fulcrum that links the ascent of Christ to the descent of the Holy Spirit. And the early church fathers, they recognized this and emphasized the theological connection between Christ's ascension and the Spirit's descending. Chrysostom, for example, wrote, "Heaven has the holy body, and earth received the Holy Spirit." And according to one pair of theologians writing about the early church position on this, they said, "It is fair to say that many of the early church fathers believed that only an ascent of Jesus in the flesh, as we've learned about these last couple of weeks, only an ascent of Jesus in the flesh would preserve a biblical post-ascension pneumatology, that is the theology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Only an ascent of Jesus in the flesh would preserve a biblical post-ascension pneumatology in which the Spirit really does descend from heaven." In other words, the true teaching that Jesus physically ascended into heaven directly correlates to the teaching of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and its continual presence within and among God's people today. Or to put it negatively, we could say that if we get the doctrine of Christ's ascension wrong, then we will likely get our understanding of the Holy Spirit wrong at some point as well. Again, consider Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. But how? How can it be said that Christ, the one who descended in his incarnation and now ascended to be bodily seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, how can he now fill all things if he's bodily present in glory? Well, I know that you have already figured it out, because he has sent the Holy Spirit whom he promised. He is present with us by his Spirit. Of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit was something foretold by Jesus himself throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, if we had time, we would go back even further to see how the ascension of Christ and what would follow with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was actually foretold in the Old Testament by the psalmists and prophets, and even in types and shadows. But Christ himself foretold it in his ministry. John 14:16, for example, he said to his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." In John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you." Now, you see the teeter-totter illustration here. "But if I go, I will send him to you." So we learn from his own lips that Jesus' ascension is for our advantage. It's for our good. Because even as he is reigning and interceding for us right now from heaven, as he promised his disciples before he left them, at the end of Matthew in 28:20, he is now with us always, even to the end of the age, because he is with us by the Spirit whom he has gifted to us. So as the Catechism instructs, Christ's ascension benefits us because it means the descending gift of the Holy Spirit for every believer. And he's given us his Spirit as a pledge or guarantee of our salvation and in our eternal inheritance. And you can see 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:13 and 14 for that. Well, as we close, I ask again, when was the last time that we really spent much time thinking about and meditating upon the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven and what that means for each of us as his believers? I hope that we've seen tonight how meditating upon Christ's ascension is an edifying spiritual exercise. Again, as Jesus told his disciples, it is for our good, for our benefit, that he has left the earth and ascended to heaven. Christ's ascension for us who are united to Christ by faith means intercession, it means future glory, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until then, empowering us to set our minds on heavenly things, to think about these things that we're discussing tonight, to meditate upon them until we appear with Christ in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to you humbled at your holiness and amazed by your generous love, that you would pour out such love upon miserable, worthless sinners like us by sending your Son to come to earth, to take on human flesh, to live a humiliating life as a creature like us in the flesh, and yet go all the way to the cross and die for us. Lord, we ask that you would remind us of these things, and yet remind us too that Christ has ascended, that you have glorified him above all creatures, that you have made him to have everything in subjection under his feet. Give us that greater sense of awe and worship and gratitude as we think about our Lord Jesus interceding for us even now. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.